Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read the first 11 verses of the chapter today. Hear now God's holy word, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. This is God's holy word. What's the most important thing that anybody has ever told you? Now, there are all kinds of answers that compete for that folks might give. Answers like how to make friends and influence people. How to get along well with your husband or your wife rather than fighting all the time. How to do the right thing when it comes to rearing your children. Or how to achieve success in the job that you have. But according to the Bible, according to what the Apostle Paul writes here, the most important thing, the most important message of all that anyone can ever tell you is the gospel message. That's what Paul emphasizes here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians, what we've seen thus far as Paul has delivered these things to us is a number of important things about our Christian lives, how we're to live. Remember, he's writing to a church that has all sorts of problems. What went on in Corinth in general, you would not want to see imitated in a church today. There were all kinds of problems in their worship. And yet there were things that were praiseworthy as well. And so Paul has mentioned to them a number of things that they need to correct and a number of things they can be praised on. He's talked to them about the fact that they have divisions in their church and that ought not to be. He has explained to them some of the things regarding the wisdom of Almighty God. He spoke about his own apostleship, for he was being criticized by folks both inside and outside the church there at Corinth. He warned them against practicing all sorts of immorality and bringing lawsuits against one another. He answered questions that they wrote to him about marriage and divorce and remarriage and about idolatry as well. He offered him guidance from the history of the people of God, how God dealt with them in the Old Testament, and how he continues to deal with us today in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He explained Christian freedom, our Christian liberty, and he explained some things about the Lord's Supper. And then also, as we've just seen, he wrote to them about the use and the misuse of spiritual gifts and how worship ought to be conducted in an orderly and a godly fashion. But when he gets to 1 Corinthians 15, he underlines something that we all need to keep underlined in our mind and in our hearts and in our living, and that is the most important message out of everything that he writes here, and it's all important, it's all the Word of God, but the most important thing is the gospel message. It's about Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about Christ. He's going to talk about Christ's crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection, and then focus on the resurrection of Christ for the rest of the chapter. How important that is, and how that also has an impact on us as Christians as well. And so he begins by reminding them and reminding us of the central importance of the gospel. Now, the question is, where did the gospel come from? And the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that he didn't make it up. This is not something that he thought of. It's not something that he, because he's so smart, had invented. But Paul underlines here and elsewhere in Scripture that the gospel is something that he himself received, and therefore he delivered it to them. It's not from man. It came to Paul directly from God. He received it himself and delivered it to them. And so the gospel is not something that was invented by a fallible human being. He told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so Paul directly from the Lord Jesus received the gospel message. And so the gospel is from God. It's not from man. And it is something that he proclaims that's not of human origin. It comes from God himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the gospel? A lot of folks become confused about that. If you hear people talk and give their testimony, sometimes it seems like they think the gospel is all about me. It's all about who I am and what happened to me and all of this. But what we discover in Scripture is the gospel is all about Christ. The gospel is about Jesus. And it's summed up very simply and very effectively in verse 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That is simply the gospel. That's what we need to know. And so Christ died. Now, that might not sound like that's unique. People die. Many people have died in the past. You and I are going to die unless the Lord returns while we're still alive. And so death is a universal thing in a fallen, sinful world. Death is not unique. People die. But Christ is not merely man. He is also God, and therefore his death is unique. His death was not expected by his disciples, even though Christ over and over and over again in the gospel accounts told them that he was going to be crucified. He was going to die. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They heard his words, but they refused to accept what he was saying. Peter even rebuked Jesus. "No, I may perish the thought, may it never be." And so Jesus had to rebuke Peter for such a comment. His death was not expected. What they did expect, what the people, the crowds that came to see Jesus expected more than anything else, is they expected Jesus to be a king and usher in the kingdom of God right then and there, but in the way that they wanted it to be. And so he did usher in the kingdom, but he did not do it the way they expected him to do it. He ushered in the kingdom of God by dying on the cross, not by riding victoriously on a white horse into Jerusalem, waving a sword and running the Roman army out of town. He died on the cross instead. So many people have died. Christ died. Many people die even for noble causes. We read about that in the newspapers and history books. We read about policemen who die defending the innocent against some killer. We read about the explorers who early on died mapping out the continents. We read in church history books about martyrs who died for the Christian faith in times of great persecution. And there are even some that we read about that have died for others. Soldiers who have thrown themselves on a live hand grenade in order to save their buddies in time of war. I remember a number of years ago watching on TV, a plane crashed on takeoff from Washington National Airport, which is now Ronald Reagan National Airport. It went down the Potomac River. And there were helicopters that were sent out to rescue the people. They're in the icy waters, basically the Potomac. It was in wintertime. And the camera crew captured an unknown individual in the water who kept bringing some of the people from the plane over to the rope ladder that was let down from the helicopter so that they could be rescued. And a number of people were saved by this individual. And then he slipped under the water and died. They never found his body. How can somebody do that? Well, I think the way people do that is because we still, even fallen human beings, still reflect something of the image of God in us. And so no matter how fallen and sinful we are, there is something within each of us of the innate idea of the self-sacrificing love of God for his creatures. And so sometimes even sinners can be seen to give their lives for others. But nobody ever died the way Christ did for the sins of his people. For our sins, Paul writes. Christ died for our sins, he says. Men may die that others might live, but no one has ever died to take away the sins of somebody else. The most that any sinner could ever hope to do would be in some way to die to pay for his own sins, even though that's not a possibility at all. But no sinner could ever die to pay for the sins of someone else. But Christ died for the sins of his people. And since he is not only man, but he is also God, his sacrifice is of great value. It's a value beyond himself. It's of value to us. Because you see, Christ, as Scripture tells us, was sinless. And yet he was willing to take our sins upon himself and die for the sins of others, for his people. That's the most amazing fact in all of history. Though he was not guilty of any sin, Christ died for the sins of his people. And his blood atones for all the sins committed by all the elect of God throughout all of history. He died for our sins according to Scripture, Paul says. The Scriptures are full of all sorts of prophecies of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. It begins, we've seen, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where the prophecy is given of Christ crushing the head of the serpent, even though he himself will receive a wound on his heel. But if you had to go anywhere in Scripture for the clearest representation of what Christ did in the Old Testament, I think it would be Isaiah 53. Because in Isaiah 53, we read a number of things that just sound like somebody is standing at the foot of the cross recording them. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And also in that same chapter it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, for as he will bear their iniquities. And so over and over and over again in Isaiah chapter 53, we have the death of the suffering servant of God, and it reminds us continually he was put to death for our transgressions. He was put to death for our iniquities. His suffering has an impact upon us because He bore our sin. And so it should have come as no surprise to the followers of Jesus Christ that He was about to die. His death was real. Paul inserts in between His death and His resurrection, He was buried. It was real. He didn't merely swoon, as the liberal theologians seemed to think back at the end of the 19th century when they came up with the swoon theory that somehow or other Jesus sort of passed out on the cross, and when they put him into the coolness of the tomb, he revived. And of course, then he rolled a stone away, overpowered armed guards, and escaped. But that's not going to happen. He was actually dead. He didn't fake his death. He actually died. The account that's given of him being stuck in the side with the soldier's spear and blood and water coming out tells us that the sac around his heart had been ruptured, and that already the blood had begun to separate into the red corpuscles and the clear plasma. And that only happens when somebody's dead. It doesn't happen when somebody's still living. And so we've got ample proof in Scripture that he was actually dead, and therefore he was taken down and he was buried. But then Paul goes on and says, Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Death cannot hold him. It could not hold him. Christ is life itself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so he was victorious over sin and the grave. He defeated both of them on the cross. He rose in victory. He rose in triumph, never to die again. And he rose on the third day, it says. Now, Christ rose from the grave on the third day as Jews count days. Let's remember, they always start their counting. Just like if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, there was evening and there was morning the first day. They start counting at evening. And so the Jews historically have counted a day beginning around 6 p.m. Christ died, we know from the accounts given in the Word of God, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday. And as the Jews would count a day, that's day one. And then day two began at 6 p.m. on Friday and went all the way to 6 p.m. on Saturday. And then day three began at 6 p.m. on Saturday. And the Scriptures tell us that Christ rose early on Sunday morning, which would have been on the third day. And so even though Jesus was not in the grave for 72 hours, he was in the grave for the amount of time given and prophesied in Scripture. He rose on the third day, according to the Scriptures, Paul says. Jesus, in talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day, talked about this being the sign of Jonah given to his generation. Remember Jonah, when you read the account in the Old Testament, Jonah was cast overboard by the sailors to be drowned in the sea. And he was saved by the fact that God sent a great fish to swallow him up. And he was in the belly of that fish, as it says, Jonah 1 verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And so Jesus was killed. He was buried. He remained under the power of death in the grave until the third day as the sign of Jonah to that generation. And also as the sign of Jonah to us as well. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Paul had in mind this sign of Jonah, but he also had in mind something that the law of God had to say pertaining to the Passover. We know this because as we go further down in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's going to become apparent. But what he's thinking about is the fact that according to the law, on the third day of the feast of the Passover, there was a special offering given to God. It was called the wave offering. It's recorded in Leviticus 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, 'When you enter the land which I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places.'" And so this wave offering was given on the day after the Sabbath, and Christ rose on the day after the Sabbath. It was a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest, and it represented the whole harvest to come. Now, Paul makes the case in this chapter later on, and down in verses 20 and 23, that Christ is the first fruits of the harvest of the resurrection. That the resurrection points, his resurrection points to the resurrection of us, his people, and that his resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all of his followers. The fact that Paul's thinking about this, this wave offering on the third day, I think is seen and very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23, where he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." And so we've got this clear depiction that Paul understood Christ being the first fruits. And when we go back and look at this wave offering of the first fruits in the Old Testament, it's startling how well these things fit together. Christ was not only crucified and dead and buried, but when he rose again, he was seen by witnesses. Paul lists over and over again witnesses. This resurrection is not something that took place in some imaginary spiritual plane of existence. There are some liberal theologians, once again, 19th and early 20th century, who came up with the wrong idea that it didn't really matter whether Jesus' body remained in the grave and rotted, that as long as the idea of Christ rising took hold in the hearts of his disciples, that's what was talked about. Well, no, that's foolishness. He didn't rise in some spiritual plane of existence. He rose in a way that was verifiable reality. And we know that because look at the witnesses that Paul lists for this. He says he was seen by Peter. He was seen by the 12 apostles. They normally talked about the 12 apostles, even though by this particular time there were only 11 because Judas had gone out and hanged himself. Then he was seen by over 500 believers, Paul says, who were still alive, most of whom were still alive. Some had passed away by the time that Paul wrote this letter. But he says most of them you can still go talk to. Then he was seen by James, and we believe this is probably James the brother of Jesus, not James the apostle. James the brother of Jesus ended up being an important elder in the church at Jerusalem and was the moderator of the presbytery meeting that we call the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And then he was seen by the apostles once again. Perhaps what Paul is talking about at this point is the appearances over and over again during the 40 days between his resurrection and prior to his ascension. And last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me, and he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Now, the testimony of these witnesses should not be ignored when we think about the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. there were many who were involved who could bear a firsthand testimony to the living Lord Jesus Christ when Paul wrote these words. Now, they're all dead now, obviously. It's been a long time. They're all dead now. But at that time, Paul says, go talk to them. They're still alive. Many of them are still alive. And so these witnesses gave proof that the resurrection of the Son of God was true. He did not appear to just one person or two people. At one point, Paul says he appeared to over 500 at one time. And he appeared over and over and over again during a period of about 40 days. And so, based on the testimony that's given in Scripture, we can know that the resurrection is a fact and that it actually occurred, and we have historical evidence of it here. So what are you and I to do with the gospel? We need to go back to the first couple of verses of this chapter to see what we're to do with it, because Paul tells us quite clearly what he did. We are to receive it. He received it from the mouth of the Lord Jesus directly. How do we receive it? We receive it from the pages of Holy Scripture. We receive the Word of God, the gospel message, in the pages of the Bible today. And it comes to each of us individually as well, in the fact that when you are saved, the Holy Spirit impresses upon your heart and your life and your mind the truth of the gospel. You're enabled by the Lord Jesus, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to receive the gospel to be saved. And so you receive it. Then you're to take your stand in it. Paul says that to the Corinthians and to us as well. We're to not only receive the gospel, but to make our stand upon the gospel. That means that all of our life is to be affected by the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who can say, well, personally, I believe in the gospel, but I'm not going to let my Christianity affect the fact that I'm a politician, or my Christianity affect the fact that I'm an auto mechanic, or my Christianity affect the fact that I'm a school teacher. Nobody can say that. It affects all. We take our stand on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of your life is affected by the gospel. You take your stand before the world in the saving power that the gospel gives you in Christ. You're saved by it. Paul writes about being saved by the gospel. Proof of being saved is your obedience to His holy word. You hold fast to the gospel message, and failure to hold fast to the gospel is proof that you never really received it. You have no faith at all. He talks about unless you believed in vain. Now, he could mean one of two things there. He could mean either that their profession of faith was not true at all, that they were false believers, or he could already be alluding to what he's going to go on and say later in the chapter, where he talks about if Christ is not risen, then our faith is vain. And he's setting forth a hypothetical situation. What would it be like if there were no resurrection? And so he could already be alluding to that, but he most likely, I think, at this point, is just saying, if you don't take your stand on the gospel, then you're indicating that you don't really have faith at all. And so what are we to do with it? Well, we are to do the same thing Paul did. He received it and delivered it to others. We have received the gospel. We're to deliver it to others as well. It's a trust that's been given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ by God. It's a trust that we're commanded to give away. This is not something that we keep entirely to ourselves. We're not to be closet Christians. We are to be Christians openly and wholeheartedly before a world, even if it means persecution or ridicule. And we're to deliver the gospel to others. We are commanded to give away what we have received. Deliver the gospel, as Paul did, to others, so that they too might come to find salvation through the one proclaimed in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified, dead, buried, risen Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel message. We thank you for the importance of it, the power of it, that it indeed is the power of God into salvation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have delivered that message to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And Lord, we pray that we now, in turn, might deliver that message to others as well, that they too may turn from their sins and fall at the feet of Christ and be saved. Please forgive us and please bless us to be faithful and obedient, even as Paul was, in standing in the gospel. We pray this through Christ our King. Amen.